What it was, Al?
Well, you know, my famous fishing stories. Right? You remember all my famous fishing stories? And I told you about the father who came with the two little kids and they were scared to death of the bees and how I told them that those bees don't hurt and they don't sting and all this. Well, last week, not this Saturday, but last Saturday, I forgot to tell you, Sunday, but you might have noticed I was going along like this once in a while. We went there, and we had the place almost all to ourselves. And I felt something like that on the hair of my leg, and I went like this, you know. Oh, now wait a minute, I shouldn't be doing that, because that's about only one thing that could be. And then I felt it up here, and I went like that. And then it got up here, and the pants were a little tighter up here. Now, what am I going to do? I better try to grab that thing before it gets a chance. And I went like this, and about the time I went like that, bing. All right? They do sting. I lied. And Al said that I should confess that. And so, she doesn't remember, but I confess that I told those poor little kids and their daddy that those things don't sting. And you know, I was handling on my hand and the whole bit, and they didn't sting. But I guess any little animal, when it gets pushed and squeezed and bumped hard enough, he's going to bite back one way or the other. Okay. I won't argue that. And we've lost several families because they came here, they stayed patiently for weeks, and it was only their children.
One at a time.
One at a time. They would leave this Sunday. Next Sunday, there would be another family come along and go through the same thing. And they would leave, and then there'd be another family and come along and the same thing. Now, when they ask that question, I think there's a logical pattern to follow. Well, we have a lot of folks that love children. We want to start a children's work. Do your children now go anywhere? And if the answer is no, well, how about letting us bring them to our church for a while? You can't do it with one family. You've got to do it with two or three or four or five or six or seven or eight or nine or ten or 11 or 12. So if you ever make up your mind that you want children here, and they're the most valuable resource in this country, and you talk about exploiting resources. Oh, do I need to say any more? Most valuable? Forget oil and timber and minerals. And think of our young people. And are we exploiting them? I can't think of a better word. It just come to mind. And we need to train them. Train up a child in the way he shall go when he's young, and he will not depart from it when he is older. Is that right, Phil? Approximately?
The other side of the coin, they're being exploited.
Yeah. Well, this is the way I feel. Of course, we would want them here. We know that. We would love to have them here, but isn't the important thing that they go
yes.
Hear about
it? Yes. I won't argue if they go into the church in town and they get it there, fine. But
They need
that fellowship. I can't argue that at all. I'd like to build it here.
You could get a couple of families, three or four families together. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but young parents would come too. This is solved.
Yeah.
May I ask another question? Mm-hmm. Will you please tell me what Bill, no, his name, Bill Alvin is. Was he the real tall man?
No. A little short, older man. He wears a toupee, reddish toupee. You can see his gray hair under the sides. Okay, and his very sweet wife, Ruth.
Yes.
Okay, the candy man, the other candy man.
Now I know I can't.
She's the children's evangelist.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Thank you.
Okay, now you got him. Okay. I see you had him, and you had the chaplain, and George Fabric was up here, too, wasn't he? Okay, well, you ought to know which ones they are.
Yeah.
The chaplain.
Tom. But the tall, slender one.
Yeah. But Tom didn't come up while we were on vacation.
No, basketball player.
No. That one was from World Home Bible League.
Yeah.
I can't think of his name offhand, but he's from World Home Bible League. All right. Now we got all of about 14 minutes or so for Exodus. What chapter?
Oh,
Did we start it, or do we start it tonight?
We started tonight.
Okay. Well, see, if you put that down there, we might not have got there tonight, the way it's been going. But, you know, I had these things on my heart, and this is one of the things that's been weighing on me this week. What am I going to say? I can't say anything. But there are so many that need what you and I have and take for granted. All right? We have this word. We know it. I come and I teach you. And I wonder if you really need it. Do you need... Oh, now wait a minute. Do you need what we get? All right. Do you respond to it? Are we going to try to find... You know, I don't care what kind of a person... I don't care if they're dirty, ragged, if they can't speak decently, and if they don't know... You know, if they use foul language, I don't care. I don't care if they come in with alcohol on their breath or whatever other thing that you don't like and I don't like. If they'll just come in here, I may be in the wrong place. I don't know. But I'm being tore up, and I don't know how to explain it. I really don't. I can't express it. Okay. Chapter 15, the book of Exodus, verse 1. We have a song here, and who likes homework? Anybody want to do some homework? Mrs. York, I understand you're good with words. You know what? I'd like to have this song of Moses translated into a New Testament song in light of the Christian experience. Because you see, here the nation of Israel has just seen their total salvation at that moment. Now, this point of deliverance from Pharaoh and his army is tantamount, points to the salvation of the individual Christian. We come out of the world, accept Christ, and at that moment we're totally clean, the burden is lifted, and we're free, and quite often our hearts are filled with song. That song that we can't sing now. That song that when we hear the word is there, and we get wisp of it way back in the background in the subconscious, we know it's there, and there's a day in heaven that we're going to sing it. And it won't be Mr. Prophets and Mike. It'll be with new music that God's going to give us. And he and I are going to sing a duet. We're going to sing a duet in heaven. That song is there. And these people are singing. Some of the commentaries claim that Moses taught the people this song. I don't believe it. I believe the Spirit of God entered into the heart of each of these individuals and they sang this song of deliverance in unison by the leading of the Spirit of God. Now, could be. Could well be. And if it was done that way, then too, that was by the prompting of the Spirit of God too. It's recorded in Scripture, therefore it has to be. Others also, we get down to the Song of Miriam a little later, and some of the commentaries take the position that the men sang a verse or a line, and then Miriam and her group of women sang a song or a line, a verse or a line. And you know, I think that could have been beautiful. There are two songs involved here. Let's look at them in the few minutes that we have, and in 10 minutes, we may come back and go over this, because we'll see how God wants to lead us. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown in the sea. And I'll do ask Mrs. York, maybe she wants to play with words. I have a new song in my heart, and I will sing it to the Lord someday. I haven't got it now, can't do it now, but I know that he has triumphed, he's revealed his glory from heaven in his Son. And he has defeated sin and the consequences of sin. For you have to realize that this army rushing behind them was typical of the punishment rushing down upon the sinner in this world today. Okay? So here they're singing praises for their deliverance from a physical army. We sing praises for our deliverance from sin, the consequences of sin. The Lord is my strength and song. The next step above immediate salvation. Now I know that all of the strength that I have comes from the Lord. In my weakness, the Lord is my strength. And He has become my salvation. Was it Moses that saved these people? Now, I told you last week it was Moses that parted the Red Sea. But that was by obedience to the Word of God. No preacher ever saves any individual. And I get so irritated when we save so many people. I hear that, you know. I heard on a radio station last night, Alice was reading, and I turned on a radio station, Christian station, and this man came on after another one that I was interested in. And the one thing that stood out, this man must have said, I, 40 times in the first 2 minutes. You may have heard it, so Mexican station, I believe, down around Tijuana, with a lot of Christian broadcasting on it, came in pretty strong last night. That turns me off. Hear these people. They're not saying, Moses delivered us. They're saying, the Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. What else do we have to sing about? What else do we have to praise than the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? He is my God, and I will prepare Him a habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Now they're going back, and this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of those who have descended from Him. Now I see Him for what they claimed Him to be. I will serve Him. And I will exalt Him. I will praise Him. I will lift Him up. And you know, this is where we fall down in the church today. Oh, we're free to come here and sing our praises. And we sang some good songs today. We sang some very good songs with a fine message today. But do we exalt the Lord in everything we do outside of here? It comes back to the little test that we were running for a few weeks and still should be running privately. Is what I'm about to do pleasing to the Lord? Does it honor and glorify Him? And you know, in too many circumstances, you can't honor and glorify God by keeping your mouth shut. You can't hide your light under that proverbial bushel basket. You can't do it. Not and please God. Keep asking the question until God pounds it into us so firmly that we know when we're pleasing God and we know when we're not. All right. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Once again, early in the Scriptures, early in the history of man, the lordship, the right to rule of God in our lives. Now, it doesn't make any difference. I keep pointing to the lordship of Jesus Christ because of one reason. And that's the first chapter of John, which says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst men. And it's the Word that is the proper guide to our lives. It is God the Father that was the author of it. It was God the Son that spoke it and became the Word in flesh and lived among man as the living example, and it was the Spirit of God that opens the Word to men. And all three, the Spirit of God, co-equal with the Son, has a right to rule in the leading and the guiding of your life. You know, you just can't say, well, I've heard people do this. When I got a problem, I open the Bible, I look down, and whatever verse my eye falls on, I take that to be the answer. It's the closest thing to what God wants me to do. Well, that may work for a few, but it's not a good rule of practice. The Spirit of God will lead the child of God into the path that God wants him to be in. And therefore, through that, the Spirit of God has the right to rule with the Word of God in the life of God's child. And God, by His right of being the Father of us, by us being His children, has the right to rule. All right, so His name is the Lord. Now, somebody asked the question a few weeks ago, and I waited here, because here's where, in spite of what any commentaries say, we get a true answer, obviously, from what happened to Pharaoh. The question was asked, did Pharaoh die in that flood? And the commentaries couldn't seem to find the answer, but let's look at what it says here. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast in the sea. All right? His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. What does that say to you? Okay. Let's see if there was something else I saw here. Seemed to me, maybe I read that wrong. All right, verse 19. We'll skip down there just so you get the answer because it comes up. Verse 19, for the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the seas, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Now, you naturally assume that a leader of the army isn't going to get off his horse and stand on the ground. And the implication that you can take quite strongly is that the horse of Pharaoh went into the midst of the sea, and Pharaoh was on. And that's pretty conclusive evidence. I think you can accept that. All right.
Paragraph 22.
Horse and his rider have he thrown into the sea. Right. So you can take it pretty conclusively. All right. Pharaoh's chariots and his host has he cast into the sea, and his chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. This, again, is emblematic, an indication of the final judgment of Satan, which, no matter what others say, is the root cause of sin. He utilizes the fallen nature of man, but it is Satan that gets man into trouble. You have to keep in mind that during the 1,000 years of the millennium, when Satan is bound with chains and all of his angels, that man won't sin. That millennium is going to be a glorious time without the interference of Satan. But the horrible truth of the matter is that after 1,000 years of experience, we talked about sinless perfection a little bit in a couple of Sunday school classes, and the possibility of it. Well, it seems to be impossible today, sinless perfection, because of known and unknown sin in the life of individuals. It doesn't mean we constantly sin every minute, every hour. But there's always sin in our life, sin maybe that we don't know about, that needs to be revealed by the Spirit of God and then needs to be confessed. But in this period of the millennium, sinless perfection is going to be the rule, not the exception. It will be the rule. People will live sinlessly perfect for 1,000 years. And many of them that are alive as young men at the beginning of the millennium will be alive at the end of it. And the horrible truth is that when Satan is unloosed, a great, vast multitude out of all of these people, including some of those that experienced the whole 1,000 years, will choose to follow after Satan and go his way. Now you think of it. It's like here having a resurrection of all the armies and horses of Pharaoh out of that sea. And we have here, and I would point out, that we have a very good picture of the nature of man. And you can apply it doctrinally to suit yourself. Really, you can use it to support the contention not always being saved. You can use it as an argument against eternal security. You're perfectly free to do so, and it may be appropriate. In the sense that here we have Moses and Aaron and Miriam leading the people in song. seeking the Lord immediately after their salvation. And think of Aaron and Miriam. They rebel against Moses and against God. Miriam is condemned to a death by leprosy. And Aaron is taken to the mountaintop and stripped of all of his clothing and his rank is placed upon one of his sons, and he dies on that mountaintop as a judgment from God. All the promises of God of the promised land are taken away from him. The promised land is symbolic of heaven. I'll go so far as to point to Moses. The first time he was told to strike the rock, bring forth water. Then the second time, that striking of the rock was symbolic of the crucifixion of Christ. The second time he was told to speak to the rock, in other words, after the death of Christ, no more sacrifice, no more pain, no more suffering, no more punishment for sin. So the second time they needed water, he was asked to speak to the rock, and instead he took it upon himself to strike the rock. And when we get to that in Numbers, it seems like such a... Maybe we get to it in Exodus 2, but I know the story better in Numbers. It seems like such a little thing, yet he is kept out of the promised land. And because of the mumbling of the peoples, that generation against God, these people that are singing this song, and we're in the middle of it, because of their mumbling and their continual turning away from God, they are kept from the promised land. That generation can't see it. And I'm wondering if we are living in a Moses, Aaron, Miriam age today. I'm going to leave you with that. We're going to stop there and we'll pick up with verse 5. We may go back and do the whole thing. I don't know.